We are so blessed to have Brother George Duham with us this morning, and I was thinking back to when I first met Brother George, and neither of us had a beard or any gray hair at that time. We were much younger. He's going to address us this morning on a subject of intense interest to the apostle: living epistles. Living epistles. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Richard. And friends, it's so good to be here in Chicago. It seems like such a long time since I've been here. We weren't at this hall last time I was here, but this is such a beautiful space, and your singing is beautiful. The music just reverberates in here. It's a lovely place. I don't quite know what that post means. I'm not sure about that one either. but I'll have someone explain it to me later. I can imagine some really good connotations. It's been so long since I've been in Chicago, I think probably it's best if I identify myself as Micah, Chloe, and Levi's father, whom you've seen probably more frequently than me out here. I have seen many of you brethren, but not here in Chicago. I have so many fond memories of coming out and being with Chicago friends, and the Chicago Ecclesia has certainly played a major role in my life. And I've been rejoicing in the hospitality of Brother Jeff and Sister Sherilyn and Marnie, and we had brethren over last evening for dinner and fellowship, which was wonderful. I bring the love of my wife, Sister Lori. Many of you have been asking about her. She's quite well. She sends her love. She was unable to make it. And my children, of course, Micah and Chloe, and Sister Chloe and Levi. My cousin, Mark Grillo, and Sister Vicky, his wife, asked specifically to be reminded to all of you and to have their love sent. And my mother, Sister Martha Duham, some of you know her, she asked to be sent. And also the ecclesia with which we meet, which is the Greater New London, Connecticut Ecclesia. And I want to thank you all, too, for your many inquiries regarding my physical health. Suffice it to say that though my doctors have been very circumspect in connection with consulting with each other quite a bit, they obviously neglected to consult the Lord. And if they had, he would have told them in no uncertain terms that George Duham wasn't quite ready to go yet. Still a lot of work to be done. So just want to let you all know. Indeed, the kindness and the generosity of the brethren here in Chicago seems to know no bounds. No sooner do we hear of a new snowstorm hitting the area, and lo and behold, one or two days later, the same storm is sent out east for us. I think I speak for all the brethren in Connecticut when I say thank you, but we're quite fine for the rest of the winter. I've been away from this area for so long that in communicating with Sister Alice about the logistics of my trip here from Connecticut and getting picked up at the airport, she asked for a recent photograph of me so that she and Brother Mark wouldn't collect the wrong old guy from the airport. And through the modern wonder of emails, we've at least avoided that potential disaster. They didn't get the wrong guy. They got the right old guy from the airport. And there's probably some poor old guy sitting there that wishes he could be here now. But that's his loss. Letters and emails and text messages, we sometimes complain about them. My mother, particularly, doesn't have a computer. She asks us to email people, but then she complains when we talk about how it happened, because she thinks it's a little bit odd that we do that. But where would we really be without communicating with each other through the written word? We have telephones, we meet in person, which certainly are very blessed opportunities to communicate. But sometimes letters do even more than the spoken word. Letters carry with them the heartfelt intent of the author, and they require time, effort, and forethought. some more than others. A text certainly can be sent rather quickly, but a letter, particularly a handwritten letter, or one typed out where we're trying to find just the right words, that's not as spontaneous as our spoken word, that can really be a manifestation of what's in our heart. You know, the scriptures tell us in many locations the import of the spoken word and how important it is that we bridle our tongues and the benefit and detriment that can come to those that hear us from the words that we speak and how the words that come from our mouth are a manifestation of what's in our heart. And James says that, well, can the same fountain bring forth good words and bad words, or good water and bad water? And so too, when we speak, we try to have our words always be appropriate and a blessing, but even more so in what we write. People oftentimes save their personal letters, the letters that they receive, and keep them wrapped up, particularly when couples are courting, don't do so much letter writing anymore, but they tie them up and stash them away and save them. They cherish them, read them over and over again, and meditate upon the words, thinking about what was going on in the heart and mind of the author when they were writing those letters. And we at the end of the age are still studying in great detail every word written in many of the letters penned years ago that are available to us in the scriptures. When writing a letter, people often spend considerable amounts of time to get their point across so that the ones reading the letter will get the right impression of what they say. They have the ability to survive the moment in which they're written and transcend the limits of person and time and influence multitudes and generations far removed from the address recipient. And so as we see that the case with the letters of the apostles, we hope that that will be the case in connection with the letters that we're writing. And as we look into the scripture, we'll see the import that's placed upon that. Some years ago, the filmmaker Ken Burns made a documentary program on the Civil War that many of you may have seen. It was considered a masterpiece of documentary filmmaking, and a large portion of the narrative for the film consisted of readings from personal letters written by individuals who were experiencing the war right as it was occurring. And those were the most poignant, the most heartfelt messages, more so than some of the other portions of the discussion within the film. And as Christians, we are particularly mindful of the importance of letters because we cherish those that come to us in the scriptures. We cherish every word given to us by our Heavenly Father through the prophets, apostles, and other holy men of old. And our Savior himself began his existence as the Logos, the Word of God, both spoken and written for our benefit. So our focus is on words because the Word is the way that the Lord communicates with us. Without words, we'd be lost, we'd be left to wander about undirected. Within his letter to the brethren at Corinth, which we know as 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us a lot about letters, and we'd like to look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, starting with verse 1. That's 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Are we to begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as do some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? The Apostle Paul had, in his earlier letter, commended himself to the ecclesia in chapter 9. That would be 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He spent pretty much the entire chapter talking about what his qualifications were, why he should be accepted by them as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And so here in 2 Corinthians 3, he's asking, do we have to start all over again? Do I have to repeat all these things that I told you in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Of course, he didn't say it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 because those weren't determined at that point in time, but they did have his previous letter. He didn't feel that he needed to commend himself again, to defend the legitimacy of himself as an apostle. He didn't want to go through that again. Well, why did he ask this question of the brethren in Corinth there in chapter 3 of the 2 Corinthians? Because false brethren had been attempting to undermine his apostolic authority. There were those there who thought that Paul wasn't really the best influence on the brethren in Corinth. Whether or not they were doing this out of a desire to protect the brethren from what they thought were negative influences, or whether it was jealousy or the desire to set themselves up over the Apostle Paul, we can only surmise. Certainly the Apostle Paul speaks some very harsh words regarding them. But whatever the case, they were speaking against him. And though it was against Paul's nature, he found it necessary to boast about his credentials in order to benefit the brethren in Corinth, not to blow himself up in their eyes or to make him seem more than he was. And I'm sure that when the Apostle Paul was penning these words, he was not without a little bit of angst with regards to finding it necessary to talk about himself, because he chose to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:11. It says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves unto you, but speak as giving you occasion of glorifying on our behalf, that ye may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you." So some brethren had been claiming that the Apostle Paul was not functioning within a sane state of mind. They thought that he was beside himself mentally. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, "For though I should glory somewhat abundantly concerning our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for casting you down, I shall not be put to shame, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is his weak, and his speech of no account." Can you imagine saying that about the Apostle Paul, his speech of no account? Verse 12, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding." These individuals who were speaking out in opposition to the Apostle Paul, they were condemning themselves in the eyes of the faithful brethren who were looking at them in their comparisons and their objections to the Apostle Paul and seeing in that not a spirit of holiness, not the spirit of self-sacrifice on their behalf that they saw in the Apostle Paul. What they saw was infighting and people looking to advance themselves. And so the Apostle Paul took it upon himself to set the record straight with regards to these brethren and what they were saying. Are we to begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as do some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Paul was no stranger to these letters of commendation. If you recall, he had them as legitimizing documentation in connection with the persecution of the brethren in his prior to his conversion. And even in Acts 18:27, we read, "And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and the brethren wrote to disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace." So apparently he had used these letters of commendation also, but he did not need them for the brethren in Corinth, upon whom he had expended so much of his own energy and heart. Those things were for brethren who didn't know them, and this was not the case with the brethren in Corinth. So letters of commendation would not have been necessary in order for Paul to be accepted by these brethren. He then goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3:2, says, ye brethren, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Your living letters. You're the only letter that I need to commend myself as an apostle. I don't have to have letters written upon parchments. All I need is you. You're not in the letter that I wrote you myself, but you are my letter in that your lives manifest and witness to my apostleship. He wasn't claiming that his influence in their lives was so great that they were the people they were because of his influence. But he was saying that their lives were a manifestation to his apostleship. And additionally, you Corinthian brethren, you living letters, you're written in our hearts. Hearts, plural. The verse reads, you are our epistle written in our hearts and known and read of all men. Well, how do we understand that? That these brethren are written in our hearts, in his heart also. On the surface, it would almost seem that it would have been much more simple for the Apostle Paul if he had said, you are our letters of commendation written in my heart, written in the tears, written in the effort and the labor that I have expended in order to assist you in your development as followers of Christ. But no, and here's the lesson for us. He said that you are an epistle written in our hearts. This epistle of commendation that supported his claims of being an apostle, this relationship between apostle and brethren, this heart writing, and exists not only in the tender places of Paul's heart through the years and the effort and the tears that he shed on their behalf, but it also existed in the hearts of the brethren to whom he ministered. In this epistle, this living letter is written in our hearts also, who are called at the end of the gospel age, because we have the benefit also of receiving or having received the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we have this written in our heart to the extent that we are led of the Holy Spirit in connection with our growth and development as Christians. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. The lives of the brethren in Corinth, and by extension, our lives, are seen and known and read by all of those with whom we have contact. You've probably heard the old expression, as I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. We can't help but find that in going about our daily lives, people are going to see us, they're going to observe us, they're going to hear us, and they're going to be affected by what our lives are like. We ourselves are part of the individuals who look upon our hearts to determine what this letter looks like. Who reads this living epistle? Well, we read it when we consider what we're doing in our lives, and we should have self-examination in connection with how much the Holy Spirit is affecting and changing our lives. When we write a letter, we read it over, some of us, be more carefully. We check the wording. We check the spelling, which is easier nowadays. It can be done with a click of a button. We look at the sentiments expressed. We look at its legibility, if it's handwritten. We want to make sure that it expresses what we intend it to express. And so we really are the first reader, the most important reader, of this epistle written in our heart. In addition, our families get to see the rough draft of this epistle written in our heart. They're there with us while we're putting it together. And they oftentimes are tender and are considerate editors when we find that perhaps the writing that's going on in our heart isn't quite what it should be. Sometimes we feel more comfortable letting the true self manifest itself within the four walls or larger number of walls of our homes. And because of that, our families oftentimes have a better idea of what we're really like. But that's no reason why we should feel that we can take advantage of that relationship. We want to have our families recognize in us also the workings of the Holy Spirit. Our ecclesia. Within our ecclesia, in our studies, in our activities, our fellowship, and especially in our testimonies, our brethren are amongst those who are the all men who read our hearts. You know, our testimonies are so important because they are the intersection of God working in us and our real life. If you've probably ever seen what they're called Venn diagrams, where you have a circle and another circle and there's an overlapping space. Well, testimonies are really where the rubber meets the road in connection with God's working in our life. It's where we get that, you know, where we have that expression where the boots meet are on the ground. It's where the actual work is made manifest. Because when we share in our testimony meetings, our brethren have an opportunity, hopefully, to see how the Lord is working within our lives. I know that some of us, myself included, have a reluctance sometimes to testify. And there's a number of reasons why. Some don't want to occupy too much time and take it away from other brethren. Some are shy. But there are also those who, myself included, who we have an idea of how we want to appear to the brethren, and we don't want to let them see too much of what's going on in us because we have this false self, if you will, that we need to protect. You know, they say that it takes years to build a reputation, but only minutes to ruin it. But the Lord knows what's in our hearts. And so therefore, when we reveal ourselves in the form of testimonies, the Lord and the brethren are sensitive to the fact that we're all fighting against the same kinds of limitations of the flesh. You know, we live in an age of personality as opposed to character, an age in which it's commonly said that there's no such thing as bad publicity. And so because we're surrounded by such a flash of personalities, oftentimes when we think about the Lord working in our lives, we're reluctant to share some of the humble experiences that we have and the very tentative manifestations of our victories and our failures in connection with the narrow way. But the Lord has encouraged us to share these things with one another. When I was young, people used to change their oil in their car by themselves, and they used to paint their own fingernails, and they used to paint their own houses too. And I can recall my father, he'd have to gear up to paint our house. It'd take 3 years for him to find, the house would be painting, and it would take years for him to finally get the gumption that, yes, I'm going to finally paint the house this summer. And the old adage was, you always want to paint the back of the house first. Because I guess if you didn't paint the back of the house first, you did just the front, that's all you'd do. And then you'd leave it, and then the back would never get painted. So they say, do the back of the house first, because otherwise it won't get done. In connection with the way that we present ourselves, sometimes we try to paint the front side first, and maybe we'll leave the back side too long. But we want to get down there and attack those areas that need it first, even though we think that they may not be viewed so readily by those around us. We want to deal with those issues that need attention right at the very beginning of our process. You know, when there's a reciprocal relationship amongst the brethren in our testimonies, when we share with our brethren and they share with us, we get to know them better, and we see that they are experiencing many of the same types of things that we're experiencing. And though we may like to think that there's nothing new under the sun, well, when we testify, it spurs in the minds and hearts of our brethren similar experiences they may be having, and it helps to put them in a position that they get a more clear understanding of how things are going in their lives. And when we articulate what's going on in our lives, it helps us to see more clearly the experiences that we're having and the way that the Lord is working in our lives. You know, we spend time preparing for our studies. We can spend time also preparing for testimony meetings. As we who are living during this age and having the experiences that we're having, and hopefully in our role as the mediator in the next age, we'll have work to do in connection with the sin offering benefit that is accrued during this age. We think of how with the world of mankind, they're going to be looking to the members of the church class to find someone who's experienced some of the similar things that they've experienced. And we have an opportunity now, during this age, to start our work in connection with training to be a benefit to the world when we're in that mediator role by talking about the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives in order to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh. The all men who read our letters are also our co-workers. Hopefully, those with whom we engage either in school or at work or on a daily basis, however our days may take us, will recognize us as a good person, but not just as a good person, but also see within us the manifestation of Christ's likeness. There are many good people in the world, and not all of them are Christians. And so within the framework of our daily activities, we should not be viewed only as good and just people, but also as people who are led by the Spirit of Christ. And we're also seen by the world in general, not just our co-workers, when we witness and when things occur that place us in a position to be able to speak to issues relative to God's plan, we sometimes have the opportunity to speak to the world. The Apostle Paul certainly did that. In fact, the Apostle Paul, it was told in Acts 9:15, the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul was given the opportunity to bear his name, to bear the Lord's name before kings, before Gentiles, before princes, and to, by doing so, to be a witness to the Heavenly Father. We too have that opportunity. Our lives have not gone quite as viral, if you will, as the Apostle Paul's life. The circumstances which presented themselves to the Apostle Paul gave him an opportunity to be heard far and wide. But there are pictures of end-time prophecy that seem to indicate that the church at this end of the age may have a similar opportunity, that circumstances in the lives of the brethren might lead them to the point that their little message will be catapulted into the public eye. You remember the account of Gideon's band, the 300 faithful ones. They were seen at the end to have vessels with lights in the inside of them, and when the vessels were smashed, the light shone forth. So when our bodies are broken at the end of the age, if there is a final persecution that comes upon us, it may very well be that because of the experiences that we will have at the end of the age, that our message will become viral, and we need to be prepared so that we have the opportunity to do that. Because we live, as you know, as I'm sure you know, in an age which is extremely polarized. And we live in an age in which there are strong delusions that permeate society and the world. We live in an age in which there are false choices that are presented to mankind and there are lying wonders. Isaiah in chapter 28 tells us about the circumstance. It says, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. Are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste, and I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters of truth shall overflow the hiding places. And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. As often as it passeth through, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass through, by day and by night, and it shall be naught but terror to understand the message. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in." Now certainly this speaks about the false creed systems of Babylon and the covenant they've made with Sheol and the concept of the immortality of the soul, which goes back to the first lie offered by the adversary. but they've created for themselves a bed that is very uncomfortable. It's too short, the blankets are too narrow, and they can't rest in it. But we have the truth, and the truth will wipe away and get rid of the strong delusions, the lying wonders, and the false choices that seem to present themselves to the world of mankind. You know, we're going to look at a few issues now that are these false choices, and we're trying to highlight differences of opinion that exist in the world. It's not speaking these things to try to guess what Brother George's perspective is. We all have our opinions on some of the issues of the day. And even though we're pacifists, we're still rooting for Mr. Bates, in many instances, those who watch Downton Abbey. But there seem to be these two ends of the spectrum to which people are challenged, that you can't have a third point of view, the point of view of the truth. You can either be a liberal or you can be pro-life, but from the standpoint of the world, you can't do both. You can either love freedom or you can love law and order. You can either believe what are commonly referred to as addictions, that they're diseases, or you can believe that people have control over their choices. You have to believe that the 99% are not really the lifeblood of the corporations against which they protest, and that the Arab Spring is really a democracy movement. The world is just full of all these lying wonders, and they buy into them in false choices that are set before their minds. And the world is going away with a great hissing sound. And the adversary would love to change the dialogue so that we get swept into these things rather than putting forth the truth that has been given to us, so that we can present to all those around us a set of doctrines and a set of understandings about the world and about God's plan and about the way that God acts in the lives of human beings that will set apart the brethren and help the world to have the comfort that they need in order to proceed and get a benefit as they go into the next age. You know, in the news of over the past year, there's been a lot written about how the NSA, the National Security Agency, has been collecting data from our text messages and our emails and our telephones, and there are people that are saying that they can even turn your cell phone on remotely so they can be listening to us right now and looking through that little camera and seeing what's going on. And when this was disclosed, I think the people that disclosed it thought, aha, now the people will rise up and be so angry at what's been going on. But what happened? The world exclaimed a collective, duh, which for interpretation means, what did you think was the case? Did you really think that anything was different? It didn't even have the effect that anyone thought that it would have, because the world's fiction has prepared people for the most audacious reality that can be imagined. And now when reality is thrown upon them, that's not as bad as I thought it was. I thought it would have been a lot worse than that. But we are living epistles. While they're floundering around looking for something upon which they can grab that will stabilize their lives, while they're being presented with these lying wonders and these false choices and the refuge of lies that had in previous generations been a comfort to people, now they're getting very uncomfortable and they're realizing that the answers aren't there. And what should they see when they look at us? They should see living epistles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:3, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, it's ministered by Paul, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. So the Apostle Paul is that we should be made manifest, that we should clearly demonstrate that we are the epistles of Christ, that we're living letters from Jesus himself sent to those around us, sent to our families, sent to our ecclesias, sent to our co-workers, sent to those with whom we have opportunity to engage during the moments of life that we're allowed to have. These epistles should trace the character likeness of Jesus in what we do. ministered by the Apostle Paul and ministered by others who the Lord had provided to draw and to bring the church to the point of acceptableness in the Father. And we, as these living epistles, we're not written with ink on paper, but what writes in our hearts is the Spirit of the living God. And it's only to the extent that we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and our minds and our lives that those etchings come forth. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to try to write on a piece of paper that maybe a piece of that was coated with plastic or that has had some other kind of coating on it or a pen that wasn't working properly, but it just doesn't write. You put the scratching on there, but nothing shows up. And so, too, we don't want to be presenting to our Heavenly Father a heart that is hard and unable to be written upon. It's written not in tables of stone, but it's in a hard, unyielding life. But it's written upon the fleshy tables of the heart. And that word fleshy is not fleshly. It's fleshy from Strong's 4560. And occurs only here and possibly in 716. They're not Hebrews 7:16. They're not quite sure given the nature of some of the texts. But it means it's the tender, the vulnerable, the impressionable portions of our life. If you think of where you, when you go to the doctor, where you get a shot, they look for a fleshy place to give you the shot. Well, that's what it's talking about. The fleshy places, the tender spots of our life. Not our minds, mind you. The Apostle Paul didn't say that this epistle is written in the intellectual portions of our mind where we come to such a complete understanding of tough theological nuts that it brings an effect upon us. But he's saying that it's written in the fleshy, impressionable, vulnerable places of our hearts and our emotions and our being. This fleshy part of our life. There's that expression of someone's got a lot of flesh in the game. It means that they have the potential of getting hurt. And so too with the bride as opposed to the bridesmaids. The bride has more skin in the game than the bridesmaids. Some of you here, some of you young ladies, or even those of you who years ago maybe have been bridesmaids. And it's not an easy job. I've watched Chloe. She's been a bridesmaid, and there's a lot of work. There's a bridal shower, there's helping the bride, there's the dress, and usually you're left with a dress that you don't wear again ever anywhere else. So there's some work involved in being a bridesmaid, but that pales in comparison to the amount of flesh in the game that the bride has. And so too, in connection with those who are found faithful, that the church class are the ones who are really in there, with a lot of exposure to the pain and the turmoil that comes from trying to live a Christ-like life in this world. The bridesmaids are the companions. They help. They're putting some work into it, but not like the faithful bride. The Apostle Paul offered us some details regarding what this writing of Christ-likeness would be in our lives. And he goes through a set of verses in Romans chapter 12 that talk about how the Holy Spirit would affect our lives and how we would manifest Christ-likeness in our hearts. Essentially, how this letter would be engraven and written in our hearts by the pen of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." And we read of our Lord also that he hated iniquity and he loved justice. And part of this writing in our hearts that is taking place now brings us to the point that we become very sensitive to iniquity, to that which is evil. So that as we expect to grow in an appreciation for the good, it needs to come at the expense of a heart that is attached to any remaining sympathies that we may have for evil. Verse 10 in Romans 12, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another." You know, oftentimes in dealing with brethren whom we've known for a long while, that tender affection can sometimes be overlooked. But the Apostle Paul is admonishing us that the life of Christ, manifests a tender affection towards the brethren, towards all of those around him. And so therefore, as we hope to be epistles upon whose hearts are written the influences of the Holy Spirit, we too should be tenderly affectioned one towards another, in honor preferring one over another. In diligence, not slothful, that the manifestation in our lives of the Holy Spirit in the mind of Christ would have us not be slothful in anything that we do, whether it be in our homework, whether it be in our schoolwork, whether it be in our work for earning a living wage, whether it be in our work for the ecclesia, whether it be the work in keeping our households afloat, that the Spirit of Christ working in us would cause us to be diligent and not slothful, fervent in spirit, and always serving the Lord, so that we realize that in all of these things, no matter what we do, we're doing it as unto the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. The Spirit of the Lord would work in our hearts, writing in us an epistle that is always hopeful and always rejoicing, that is patient in the tribulations that come our way. Communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. That certainly is one area in which the Spirit of Christ working in our hearts will help us to be known and seen of all men, is by the manner in which we communicate to the necessity of the saints and give to hospitality, not just in connection with our homes, but in connection also with our time, our personality, and our whole life. Brethren, we don't have time to spend too much time going on with these things, but we would hope that as we proceed in our studies and learn more of the manner in which our Lord Jesus and the faithful apostles manifested the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that we would see to it that we take these examples as a means of bringing about that writing in our hearts, so that all those who have the opportunity to see us would recognize in us that we have been with Christ, and that we can be a salt in the earth, so that we can speak forth words of comfort to the world of mankind and praise to our Heavenly Father, and so that as we're presented with this world, which is so rapidly fading away and turning into turmoil, we can recognize and manifest that the truth, that the Word of God has given us the answers that we need to rest faithfully and comfortably in hope in connection with the promises which he has given to us. And we'd ask that the Lord might overrule anything that has been said amiss and help us all in connection with our efforts to come to a much closer likeness of our Lord Jesus.